We're going to be in Psalm 33 this morning, the 33rd Psalm, and the Beatitude we're going to talk about is in verse number 12. But we're going to look at the entire Psalm to understand what this verse means, what it's talking about. So, in this series of talking about the Beatitudes from the Old Testament and then to the transitional ones with the Sermon on the Mount, and then those found in the rest of the New Testament, we've emphasized that the idea of being blessed is more than just being happy, and it's more than just receiving things from God, especially material things, but that it was tied to that promise made to Abraham in the first three verses of Genesis 12, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And it had to do with God fulfilling that promise to bring the Savior into the world, and that if you wanted to be one of God's faithful in the time leading up to the coming of Christ, there were certain attitudes, characteristics that you had to possess. When Jesus came, if you wanted to transition from following the old law to following Christ into the gospel, there were certain attitudes that you needed to possess. And then if you want to live as a Christian and make it to heaven, there are certain attitudes that you need to possess. And all of those describe the person who is blessed and who inherits that promise made to Abraham. And so it's the saved of all the ages. They are the blessed, God's blessed individuals. But the Beatitude we're going to talk about today is a little different. And as far as I know, it's the only one that's really like this. But it's not about an individual being blessed, but about a nation. And the verse says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So we understand that when you see the word Lord in the King James Version, and it's in small caps like that, capital letters, even though they're lower, that's a reference to the name that we sometimes call Jehovah. It's the tetragrammaton, the four words, four letters, rather, that make up the name of God in the Old Testament, YHWH. Some say Yahweh. We really don't know how to say it or pronounce it because the children of Israel never would. When they came to that word in reading Scripture, they would replace it with Adonai, which is the word for Lord. And so they would never say the name of God out of respect for him and reverence for his name. So we don't really know how to say it. People have put other letters in there to try to make it, you know, make sense. And so Jehovah comes out of that. But that is the name of God. So when he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, he means whose God is Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. But it's calling him by his name. So this is a beatitude about a nation, not just an individual. So how can that fit in, and how does that relate to the rest of these Beatitudes that we've talked about? So to understand that, I want us to look at this psalm and talk about the situation that we're reading about here, or the context, rather, in two sections. The psalm kind of divides pretty clearly into two parts, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 through the end there, verse 22. So the first part has to do with the power of God. So we're going to talk about the powerful God. And then the second part has to do with his providence. So we'll talk about the providential God. And verse 12 comes right in the middle, and it fits in the middle. And hopefully that will help us to see what this verse has to do with, what it's talking about. So let's read starting in verse number 1. It says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. So the psalm begins with this encouragement and instruction for the righteous, the upright people, those who are God's people, to praise him, to rejoice in him, and to praise him. And it says at the end of verse 1 that it is comely for the upright. That word comely means that it's fitting, it's suitable, it's appropriate. This is what righteous people do. What they should do and what they should want to do is to honor God. And so We had an instructor in school at Memphis, Brother Richard Curry, who's passed away, but he gave us access to his notes on the Psalms. He taught us the book of Psalms, and a lot of it's hard to make out because he scribbled all over it and everything. But on his notes for this psalm, he had one little thing that said, putting a gun to a bird's head, right? And what that meant was, and what it related to, was the fact that you don't have to put a gun to a bird's head to make it sing. It just sings because it's a bird. And God made it that way, and how, you know, different our world would be if the birds didn't sing. And the same way, you don't have to put a gun to a Christian's head to get them to sing and to praise God. It's just what we do. It's who we are because of who God is and what he's done for us and he's provided for us. And it ought to be as natural to us as it is to a bird to sing, for us to sing as Christians and honor God with our praise. And that's really what this psalm is getting at here. It's suitable for us to do that because, again, of who he is. In chapter 32 of Psalms, in verse 11, it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And that's the very same idea. Praising God, rejoicing in him, shouting for joy is all this idea of praising and honoring God for who he is, for his nature, but also for his power. And by the way, in reading that, verse 11 of chapter 32, some people believe that these psalms actually go together and that Psalm 33 is just a continuation of Psalm 32. And so they think that it's written by David like 32 was, but we don't really know that. But they do follow one on the other very clearly there with those ideas carrying over. But he's telling us to rejoice in the Lord and to show that joy and express it in our praise to God. Philippians 4:4, of course, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And that's who we are as Christians. We live in the joy of the Lord. And so we express that joy in our praise to him. And there was another note in Brother Curry's notes that I thought was kind of funny. But he said, you know, the Bible never says for us to be sad in the Lord. And that sounds kind of silly, but it's worth noting that God never commands us to be sad. He commands us to be joyful. And it's always joyful and always, you know, at peace and at harmony with him, not sad. And so we have to learn to live that way as children of God, recognizing what we have in him. So while we think about this kind of praise, praising God this way, and we understand that we can do that privately and it's personal, ultimately it has to be expressed publicly in worship. And that's what verses 2 and 3 are emphasizing when he talks about praising God with the harp and the psaltery and the instrument and those things. This is public worship. And so this is when they would come together at the temple and the different groups of the priests and whoever would play the instruments and all of that. Public worship is not just a suggestion, but it's essential. Not only under the New Testament, but also it was under the Old Testament. And that's what this is talking about. So John 4:24 tells us God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So worship is a must. But it's also something, you know, that we want to do. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 talks about, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto him." And then we know the passage from Hebrews 10, 22 through 25, which talks about us, you know, growing and all of those things, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's a reason for us to assemble, and it's to be able to praise God and to honor him publicly. It's good to do it privately. It's important to do it privately, but that's not to be the limit of our honoring God and praising him. It has to also be done publicly. And again, if we know who he is and all he's done for us, we want to do it publicly. We want to shout it from the rooftops how good God is. And so one of the ways we can do that is when we come together to worship him. And of course, that's why we do, because God commanded us to. And because we want to. Now, it's also, I think, worth noting in this passage that it is very clear that instrumental music was a part of Old Testament worship. They used mechanical instruments of music. There are instructions here about how to use those. David, if he's writing this, if it's not David, whoever it is that's writing it, is doing it by inspiration. And God says to praise him, on these instruments of music. And there's some important things to notice about that. One is that when you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that this kind of music was a part of the worship, which makes it even more striking when you come to the New Testament, and there is no statement like this. If God wanted us to use mechanical instruments in worship under the New Testament, all he had to do was put one statement like this anywhere in the New Testament, telling us to play on the strings or on the horns or whatever. One instrument, I mean, one verse, one passage that said that, and it there's no problem. We understand it was a part of the Old Testament worship. God says it here. It's very clear. There's no argument about it. If he wanted it to be a part of New Testament worship, he could have done it just as easily as he did in the Old Testament, but he didn't. There is no verse in the New Testament that commands us or gives us an example or even implies in any way that God wants mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship. In fact, what he tells us in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the word that is used there for making melody is the Greek word solo, which is a word that means to pluck the strings of an instrument. But that's not a mechanical instrument of music because he tells us what the instrument is, making melody in your heart. We pluck the strings of our heart and it sounds through our vocal cords in the form of words that teach and admonish each other as they honor and praise God. The only instrument God ever commands to be used in New Testament worship is the heart. And in that verse, it demands that every Christian who is worshiping God in this way plays that instrument. Not just a band playing instruments or one or two people playing, but every person who is worshiping God has to do it from the heart. You have to play the instrument of your heart. So if that authorizes instrumental music in worship, then everybody has to play an instrument. You don't get to pick a few people to do it. Everybody has to have an instrument and play it. The beautiful thing is that we all have an instrument, and you don't have to take lessons to know how to play it. It comes from the heart, and it's expressed in our words. And that's what God has commanded us in the New Testament. Now, if we add some other kind of music to it, we've gone beyond what God has authorized us to do. They could do that under the Old Testament, not go beyond what God said, but they could play instruments because there was authority for it. We can't under the New Testament because there is no authority for it. And so it's an important principle that if God wanted us to do it, he could have said it so simply and just one time, and we'd all agree with it. But he never said it because it's not commanded us in the New Testament. So instead, we worship God singing, playing the instrument that is our heart, our mind, and our will devoted to God. Now, one other thing here in verse 3, he says, sing unto him a new song. And that indicates one that is fresh. Meaning that it comes from the heart, not singing just for the sake of singing, right? They weren't supposed to just go through the motions of what they were doing here, and we're not either. And so when he talks about singing a new song, that's what it has to do with. The idea is kind of that as time goes on and life goes on, God keeps doing things, and the more God does things, the more songs you have to write about him because of what he's done. And so where they were in history, if this is David, you know, there's a lot that had happened before that they could write about and sing about, but God wasn't finished yet. He was still working through David and at that time doing great things. The temple is going to be built and there'll be captivity and there'll be the return and Jesus coming, all of those things. And God's still working in his world. And so he still is worthy of new songs. And it doesn't mean, you know, literally that it has to be a new song, though there's nothing wrong with that. And by the way, we ought to be open to new songs. There's nothing wrong with having new songs because God's still doing things and people are still learning and still writing. And sometimes we get locked into, you know, this kind of song or this way that the music is arranged and those things, and we become very strict on that. And there's nothing wrong with the songs that we sing, but there was a time when those songs were new songs. And if somebody hadn't been open to them, we wouldn't be singing them today. And so as long as it's scriptural, right, and it's singing the way that God tells us to, we have to be open to those new songs. But what it means is that God is always deserving of true, genuine praise from the heart. So you remember that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount about them praying just to be seen of men. And he talked about them using vain repetitions just so they would have long prayers and it sounded holy and righteous. And Jesus said that that was a waste of time. He said, you're better to go in your closet and just pray between you and God than to make a show of it, right? Now, when Jesus talks about not using vain repetitions, he, of course, didn't mean that there wasn't a pattern to our prayer, because the very next thing that he does is give a pattern to our prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there's nothing wrong with memorizing that prayer and praying it. You know, as long as we pray it in harmony with God's will, the kingdom has already come. But still, you can memorize a prayer and say it as long as it's from the heart. And that's the point here. Singing a new song is, it's to be fresh from the heart that we are, you know, truly devoting ourselves to God in our worship to him. So not worn out praise, but praise that is new and fresh because of our love for him. And so understanding that, verse number 4 says, begins to give us the reasons why, about God's power. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment, which is justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And so God is worthy of our praise, and the first and primary reason here is because of his power. And so he describes God's word as being right and true, and then he gives us an example of that, that God created everything with just the power of his word, that he spoke and it was. God said, light be, and light existed, right? The power of God's word. And not only did it come into existence, but he says it stood fast. It has continued up to the day that this psalm was written, and it continues to the day that you and I live, right? So God's, the power in God's word is not just to create, but to sustain. And it's a continued power that is continually demonstrated by the fact that, you know, the earth is still here and the world's still working the way that God intended for it to work. So I found this quote that said, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand that never fails. And that's what this psalm is showing us. What God does is right and it's perfect. And because of who he is and what he's done and the power he's demonstrated, he's worthy of our praise. And no matter what men try to do, the counsels of men to try to undermine God, God always overcomes them because his wisdom is greater than theirs. So that's why God is to be praised, and that's why the nation that he is God of is blessed, the first reason. Now, the second is in verse 13 beginning. We're going to come back to verse 12. And that has to do with the providence of God. So the providential God. Verse 13 says, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. And so God sees all, and he knows all. And not just that he knows everything, but he knows every person, and he knows everything about us. He created us. And notice it says that he fashions their hearts alike, that deep down we're all the same. We're all human beings created in the image of God with eternity in our hearts, a desire for heaven and for all that that entails. And we're, you know, on the same journey here with the same needs and the same troubles and all of those things. And God has created us. And he knows what's in us and he knows what we need. And he's there to provide that for us. And we in turn ought to try to provide that to each other. But that's his providence, knowing us so well that he can give us whatever we need. But then he continues in verse 16. He says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." So a king's not delivered by having a great army. What delivers a king or a nation is if God is for them. And so, you know, all kinds of illustrations we could talk about with that, with Gideon, you know, and his 300 men. That army started out with tens of thousands, and God whittled it down to 300, and they still won the victory. Because it wasn't about the size of the army, it wasn't about the weapons, it wasn't about whether or not they had horses or chariots, it was about the fact that God was on their side and they were faithfully serving him. That's what won the battle. So God who provides is also God who protects, as long as his people are faithful. And so he sees all and he knows all, he provides everything that is needed, and then he protects. And so the end of the psalm says in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." And then he ends by saying, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." And so God, again, who sees all and knows all, he knows the ones who fear him, the ones who have put their trust in him, the ones who recognize that their only source of hope is the mercy of God. And that's such an important statement, that hope in his mercy. Our hope, of course, always is in the mercy of God. We've talked about God's mercy for the last two Sundays, about the prayer for mercy and then about the feast of mercy, and how that everything that we have and enjoy as Christians is because we needed mercy and we sought mercy and God gave us mercy. And all the blessings that we have in Christ are from the mercy of God, and that's what we feast on and how we enjoy the life that we live as a Christian. Well, here they put their hope in God's mercy, and God looked down from heaven and saw them and knew that that's where their heart was. And so he provided for them and he protected them and delivered them from their enemies. And that's the principle, that he'll always work that way. So six things we learn in this psalm, not just six, but these six that are important to what we're thinking about this morning. Number one, the word of the Lord is ever true. It's not ever wrong, but it's always right and it's true. Number two, the goodness of the Lord is ever new. God is good all the time, right? But every morning he's good, and he's always going to be good. And sometimes as we learn more about him and experience more in our lives in fellowship with God, it's just better and better, right? We think that God's getting gooder, and he's not. He's perfectly good already, but we see more of it. And then number three, the works of the Lord are ever good. All the things that God does are always right, and they're true, and they're always for good. The counsel of the Lord ever stands. God's will cannot be thwarted, and it never will, and he overcomes the schemes of men. The eye of the Lord ever sees. There's nothing hidden from him, and the strength of the Lord ever triumphs. God always wins. The victory is always his. And so the person who understands that about God and puts his trust in God because he recognizes the mercy of God, that's the kind of person that will be blessed and will be one of the blessed. And if an entire nation does that, then the nation will be blessed. So those who trust God, who put their trust in him, they're the ones who do what this psalm began with, the ones who sing praise to his name, and they do it from a place of righteousness, because they've received the forgiveness of God, And as he ends the psalm, he says, our hearts will rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. So their prayer for mercy, based upon their hope in God, is heard and it's answered, and God is going to take care of them. So take those two ideas of the powerful God and the providential God and put right in the middle of it the nation whose God is Jehovah, the Lord. That nation is blessed. And so we understand that general principle that if a nation follows these rules of God, the principles of his word, then that nation will be blessed. Because look at who this God is. If he can do this, you know, for an individual, he can do it for a community. He can do it for a country. And he's said that he would. So that's the general idea, but the specific application here, of course, has to do with the nation of Israel. Because under the old law, the law of Moses, they were the chosen people of God that he made into a nation. And because of that, they were blessed. And here's the reason why. They were blessed, number one, because it was through them that the Messiah would come into the world. And so God called Abraham and chose him to be the father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel, by the way. It's important to remember that Israel wasn't the only nation that came from Abraham. He was the father of many nations. But Israel was the one that was chosen. So Abraham had other children, but Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen, Esau wasn't. Jacob had 12 sons. And out of the 12 sons, which one was chosen? Well, it was Judah. We might think it would be Joseph, right? He was the one who was faithful. But God picked Judah. Why? Because God had his plan and God had his purpose. And it had nothing to do with salvation from sin. It had nothing to do with righteousness. It had to do with God's plan of bringing Jesus into the world. Now, because of that, there was righteousness that went along with it because God gave them his law. And the purpose of that law was to unite them as a people, to keep them separate from the world, to preserve the bloodline and the seed line so that Jesus could come. But they misinterpreted all of that and said it's because God loves us more than everybody else because we're better than everybody else. And that was never what God intended. But they were blessed because it was through them that Jesus would come. So you can read the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 where you have the lineage of Jesus. And it goes back, obviously, to Abraham. And in Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam. But that's the principle here. But secondly, they were blessed because God had chosen them for this purpose. Out of all the people on the earth, God chose them to be the one to carry out his purpose. And in spite of the fact that they went astray in so many ways, God was still able to work through them to accomplish that. That made them blessed. And then thirdly, they were blessed because God's power and his providence that we've just read about in this psalm would protect them and preserve them until the Savior appeared. And so God kept them together and kept that seed line and that bloodline. Again, in spite of their sins and their errors, and in spite of the many battles that they fought and wars that they had, and in spite of going into captivity and all of those things, God worked to preserve them so that he could bring his son into the world. And that's what made them blessed. It's not about them being better than anybody else or anything like that. It's about God working out his plan of salvation through them. So when he talks about blessed is the nation, the beatitude is that this nation is blessed because of its connection to and its tie to the Messiah and the coming of Jesus. And so it goes again back directly to that promise made to Abraham. Now, understanding that there are still principles that we can learn from that. And one of those is, as we mentioned, any nation that fulfills God's purpose by doing his will and obeying his word will be blessed because they'll be connected to the Messiah, to Jesus. So the purpose of nations, the purpose of government, Romans 13, 1 through 7, to provide a secure society so that the gospel can be lived and can be taught. If a nation follows those principles, then God will bless them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, and other passages. A people that chooses to abide by those principles of God's word will be blessed. And that's just kind of the general principle here. And so that can be true of any nation on the earth that chooses to put God first and to follow the instructions of Scripture will be blessed because, you know, that's the way it works. When you do what God says, there are blessings. And there becomes that connection to his purpose. But the real lesson to be learned here is about the church. Because what is so often overlooked and forgotten in our world today, when we talk about the Old Testament and God's relationship to nations, is that what Daniel prophesied was that God would set up his kingdom. And so God's focus and concern in the world today is his nation, which is not China or Russia or America. God's nation is the church. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2:9 says. We're called a peculiar people in Titus 2:14 also. And that phrase means a people of God's own choosing. So under the Old Testament, he chose Israel to bring Jesus into the world. Under the New Testament, he's chosen the church because the church is the people who are in Christ, his son, who is the Savior. And so we are God's nation today. And so what we need to learn from this beatitude, blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, is that the church is blessed when we are faithful and true to God and to his word. So those who call themselves the church, but they don't follow the word of God, they're not going to be blessed. They don't have that connection to the Lord because they're not obeying his will. But those who do are part of the blessed. So this spiritual kingdom of the Lord is under the protection and the providence of this powerful God, the almighty, all-knowing God of heaven, who created everything and who sustains everything, and who has provided for and protected his people throughout the ages of the world. That same God is working on behalf of his nation today, which is the church. And so if we want to be blessed by him and be a people of the blessed, then we have to possess all those characteristics that we've studied about in this series and live in harmony with his God's within God's will and know that he's going to see us through and win the victory in the end. And by the way, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. That's the whole point of it, that if we stay true to him, then we are that blessed nation. Rome was not it. God brought it down. Any nation that stands against God's people is going to be brought down, but the church will stand forever. And so the church is the nation of God, the blessed. It's the home of the blessed. And so understanding that, how greatly should we praise the God of heaven, as this psalm started, as they were told, you know, to do it as a new song and to do it from the heart, and even, you know, to play skillfully. Like, they weren't supposed to just get an instrument and not know how to play it, and right? We need to make our singing the best that it can be, but from the heart, and give the best of what we have to the Lord because of the best of what he's given to us. And that's the principle here. And so the last verse of the psalm is what we close with as well. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. If our hope is in God, then his mercy will be ours and we'll be blessed. And that's who we are in the church. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to us. Lord willing, next time we're going to talk about, we have a couple of lessons that have to do with blessed individuals, a blessed mother and a blessed father. And we're going to see what the Bible teaches us about that. So we'll do that, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But we'll stop here. Pick up there next time.